If you could turn with me again to that passage that we read earlier, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, I want us this morning to consider one of the Beatitudes and the great introduction of Christ's Sermon at the Mount. And I want us to break in there to the second Beatitude, the second Beatitude found there at verse 4. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. We read there together, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And let's bow our heads together as we seek the Lord's help here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, that no man spake like the man Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, that He spoke with an authority that the scribes did not possess. And Lord, we pray today, and Lord, as we mount this pulpit steps, as we seek to expound Thy word here this morning, that Lord, You would anoint us with that same authority, that Lord, we would not be the word of man spoken here today, but it would be Christ's word that would come with that heaven-stamped authority upon it. Lord, it would find a resting place in the hearts of men. And Lord, it would change them. And Lord, it would see them brought into the kingdom of God. And Lord, see them in delighting in the wonderful benefits that it contains. So Lord, help us to understand Thy word. Give us freshness within our minds. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we break into Christ's Sermon of the Mount, we break into one of the most highly misinterpreted passages of God's Scripture. In fact, throughout history, there have been four main developments of thought as to what the Sermon of the Mount has meant. And if I could invite the first two men in history to come to the pulpit today, yes, they may have different views as to the application of God's law. But the first two preachers, as they would come into the passage of Scripture here, Christ's Sermon of the Mount, they would seek to tell you this morning that Christ's Sermon of the Mount contains nothing more than a further explanation of God's Ten Commandments. They would seek to turn you to verses 21 to 26, where they show you that Christ expounds the meaning of the sixth commandment, that it means more than just taking the life of a man. But even if you bear hatred and malice towards your own brother, it is murder in the sight of God. They again turn you in Matthew chapter 5 to verses 27 and 30 and show you again the seventh commandment, how Christ explains again the depth of the meaning of the seventh commandment. They would tell you here today that Christ's Sermon on the Mount, it contains nothing more than a further explanation of the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a third main school of thought that has come to prominence within the last 100 years. And when they come to Christ's Sermon of the Mount, they would seek to tell the church today that it is nothing more than a battle plan. It's nothing more than a social program for the church to employ by education, by politics, and by preaching the word and adhering or seeking to reach to the conscience of men. They would seek to tell you today that we can manifest this kingdom of God, this perfect righteousness, by the mere strength of man alone. We do not need the help of God. Now, there's another school of thought that is prevalent in evangelical circles, and they would seek to tell you today to close your Bible. There's nothing in Christ's Sermon of the Mount that is applicable to God's people today. They would seek to tell you that this only refers to some future kingdom, at the return of Christ in the future. But you know, to view this Sermon on the Mount in such a fashion is to miss out on some of the most profound teaching of Christ on the Christian life. You know, when Christ came and uttered this Sermon on the Mount, He uttered something deeply relevant, something deeply applicable and personable to the Christian's heart here today, because He's telling us here in these Beatitudes what a true Christian is at all times within the kingdom of God. Look at it there in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. You will see Christ's audience and who He is speaking to there at the end of verse 1. He is speaking to His disciples. He is speaking to the children of God. And right from the very outset of this Sermon on the Mount, Christ begins to detail to us 8 different attitudes that should be apparent in the Christian's life. In fact, one commentator says that these attitudes should be called attitudes of grace, because they can only be experienced. They can only be found in the heart of a child of God who has experienced the free grace of God. And therefore, when we come to these Beatitudes, these attitudes of grace, we come to a deeply insightful passage of Scripture. Here comes the shepherd of the church. He comes and he begins to describe to us the different characteristics of the sheep. He begins to explain to us of the new nature, of the new life, the different experience that we now experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to explain to us the different thoughts, the different feelings that pass through the mind and the heart of the child of God. And therefore, in these Beatitudes, we come to a deeply comforting passage of Scripture. And because so often in the Christian life, because there's been a radical transformation that has taken place in his heart, new principles have now been instilled into his heart, a child of God can sometimes be deeply confused or deeply perplexed, especially when he experiences the grieving over sin. A child of God being saved and going on with the Lord, he begins in his Christian walk to see more clearly the wickedness of his heart. Seeing the wickedness of his heart, he begins to grieve, he begins to mourn. And if he isn't counseled right, if he hasn't got his mind centered on God's word, he can come to the wrong conclusion that he's not even saved at all. And my friend, Christ tells us here in the second Beatitude that this mourning, this grieving over sin, it's deeply normal. It's part and parcel of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. There should be a grieving over sin. And therefore, this morning, as Christ preached this Sermon on the Mount towards the believers there beside the Sea of Galilee, I would seek to preach this second Beatitude to the believers here beside the Irish Sea. And I want to explain to you what our attitude should be towards sin, what a true Christian's attitude should be towards sin. The first attitude that we find that Christ reveals to us is that there should be a sorrowing. There should be a sorrowing over sin. What do we find Christ telling us there in the second Beatitude, there in Matthew 5 and 4? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. The word mourn, it means to lament. It means to experience such a deep heaviness of heart that it finally brings forth a tear in the human eye. In fact, this word mourn here is one of the strongest of 9 verbs that the Greek man would have used in his day to express grief of heart. And therefore, Christ, using this particular word, he was expressing the most heaviness of heart that a man or woman can experience. Using this word in conjunction with the word blessed, he was in fact saying today, happy are they who are sad. Happy are they who are sad. Maybe you're wondering, how can that make sense? How can you be happy and sad at the same time? That seems to be a contradiction. But child of God here this morning, if you understand the purposes of God and sorrow, God always brings purpose into sorrow into a man's life for the purpose to always bring them to the place of comfort, to bring them into the place of existence in the grace of God, where they can experience the comfort from the very hand of God himself. And that doesn't mean to say that there's not a sorrowing today in the world that doesn't bring us to the place of comfort. In fact, Paul calls this worldly sorrowing, a worldly sorrowing that brings us to the place of death. My friend, this is a wicked type of sorrow. This is a sorrow that the devil would seek to imprison men and women in today, to bring them to the place of despair rather than to the place of God's comfort. Think of Judas. Judas, after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart was overcome with sorrow. Instead of going into the place of comfort and trusting in God's plan of salvation and resting in God's grace, we find him despairing. Despairing, we find he goes out to a tree and he hangs himself by the neck. My friend, this is a wicked type of sorrowing. This is a worldly type of sorrowing that seeks to bring us to the place of despair. And child of God, we are never to let sorrow consume us. We are never to let sorrow take such a prominent place in our heart that it brings us to the place of despair. You see, consuming sorrow, it's crippling sorrow. It hides the grace of God behind doubt and the mercy of God behind ignorance. And when it is finished, it will cast our soul to hell, hell forever. We're never to let sorrow bring us to the place of despair. And therefore, considering God's purpose in sorrow, it's always to bring us to the place of comfort. We find that there are two types of sorrowing in the world today. That is godly sorrowing. There's a natural sorrowing, and there is a supernatural sorrowing that brings us to the place of comfort. Maybe you're not aware today, but crying is a gift from God. I know today men like to think that they have to be macho men, that they're meant to be impregnable to tears. That's not a manly thing to cry. But my friend, can I not present you to the most strongest man in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he stood at the grave side of Lazarus, the Scripture plainly speaks that he wept. And he wept. And you'll cry, crying tears that fall from the eye of men. It's a gift from God. Because when a man begins to cry, when a man begins to express that natural sorrowing within his heart, it begins to heal the heart. In fact, scientists today tell us that is so, that when a man cries, it starts his emotional process of recovery and bringing the heart back into the place of comfort. And therefore, child of God, when we experience the loss of a loved one, when we experience death in our own family homes, we need to cry. We need to cry. We need to come into the place of God's comfort. My friend, what is tears really at a home? When a man or woman has lost their loved one, and when they begin to cry, what does that express? Does it not express love? Does it not show that they love their neighbor with all of their heart? Does it not express that they've accepted the reality of God's death here? Does it not express that they're now on the road into healing? No man or woman here today, if you lost one, if you're going through this natural sorrowing, you need to cry. You need to go into the place of comfort and trust in the grace of God. But not only does this text contain this natural sorrowing, but really at the forefront of this text, what was really primarily in Christ's mind was a supernatural sorrowing. Because there in the first beatitude it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Primarily in Christ's mind, he was thinking in the spiritual realm. And therefore, when he comes to the second beatitude about mourning, he was thinking of a spiritual mourning. A mourning that is caused by the Spirit of God himself. Indeed, in John chapter 16, in the verse 8, we read, "And when he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes to apply the fruits of Christ's work upon a child of God's heart, the first thing that he does is that he convinces the mind that he is a guilty sinner, that he's poor in spirit before the throne of God. And when the mind becomes convinced that you're a sinner, when the mind becomes convinced that you are poor towards God, what happens next? The heart begins to mourn. The heart begins to cry unto God for mercy. You see, this second beatitude, it's a response to the first beatitude. Because when you recognize that you're poor in spirit, you'll begin to mourn. You'll begin to mourn. Now, I remember one night of my life, back in 2009. It was back when I was working in the construction industry, and I'm sure those who were affected during the recession, they knew how badly the construction sector experienced that deep recession upon our country. And my office that I worked in, it was a civil engineering firm, they went down to a three-day week. And to supplement my wage to support myself, I had to take on a delivery job. But you know, I can look back now, I can see the providence of God, how God works all things to good for those that love him. See, at that time in my life, my heart had grown cold to the things of God. Yes, I was attending church, but I had no interest No interest in the things of God. And I remember how the Lord used me in those deliveries. Between each delivery, there could have been 40 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour sometimes of a break. But in those moments, the Lord drew my attention to the Word of God. You know, in those quiet moments, me at 10 o'clock at night waiting for a delivery, I would take out my Bible. And as I began to read the Bible, my heart began to mourn. I began to realize how cold my heart had been to the things of God, how I wounded him in the house of a friend. You know, in the providence of God, God drew me to Psalm 32. The night I rededicated my life back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found a natural affinity in that passage because here we find the godly sorrowing. The sorrowing that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of a man. As I read down that passage, I thought he was speaking about me. The psalmist spoke how the Lord's hand was heavy upon him and how he couldn't keep silence. His bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. You know, my family members, those within my church, they didn't know what was going on in my heart. That each night in Cumber, the tears were running down my face. I had sinned against my God. I was experiencing the mourning of the Spirit. And you child of God here today, you can never enter into spiritual blessedness until you've entered into spiritual brokenness. There must be a crushing before there is a cleansing. Those who experience the comfort of God, they must experience the mourning of God. When the Spirit comes and convinces our minds and our hearts that we are sinners before God. Not only is there there's a sorrowing here in regards to our attitude towards sin, but notice also in this beatitude that there also contains a repentance. Now repentance, because there in verse 4 of the second beatitude we read, blessed are they that mourn. You know, in life, you will meet people. They may come to your home, they may speak to you in some private place, and they will begin to reveal their hearts to you. And maybe in that experience, the tears will readily flow down their eyes, and they will cry unto you about how they had sinned against God. But the only thing that you further to investigate and begin to analyze their heart, you will soon realize in these different scenarios that some people, they only cry because they've been caught by God. They're not mourning that they have sinned against God and offended the God who has created them, but they're only crying because of the punishment, the consequences of sin. And we find such in Genesis 4 and 13. And there we find Cain crying out unto God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear." He had no concern that he had robbed his brother of his life. He had no concern that he had sinned against his Maker. He was only worried about the punishment of God. You know, in life, it is not good enough to cry over the punishment of God or the consequences of sin. There has to be that mourning, that hatred for sin itself. For sin itself. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find the Apostle Paul. He begins to further expound on this mourning, this gospel sorrowing. And in there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the verse 10, we find that the Apostle Paul reveals to us that this godly sorrowing, it worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You know, many years ago in a Sunday school classroom, a wee Sunday school girl asked her Sunday school teacher, "What does that big word repentance mean? You're saying this word repentance quite a lot, and I don't understand what you mean, teacher." The teacher, being diligent and not seeking to give the wrong answer, she asked the wee girl to wait to the end of the class. As the teacher began with her discourse on that children's story, her mind was racing in her head to what a definition of that word repentance would be. At the end of the class, she said to the wee girl, "You know what repentance means? It means feeling sorry about sin." But you know, another wee boy was in the classroom, and he realized that definition was not full enough. And he went to the teacher, "Sorry, missus, do you not mean it's feeling sorry enough about sin that you'll quit sin?" And quit sin. And it was not good enough to feel sorry about your sin. There has to be that quitting of your sin. There has to be that action in the will as well as in the head and the heart. for it to be true godly sorrowing, the true godly sorrowing that worketh repentance unto salvation. You know, I think the best illustration of it's found in Luke chapter 15. As you go into Luke chapter 15, you will find the prodigal son. And we see a wonderful account portrayed to us of repentance. You know, what's the very first thing that we find about the prodigal son when he's in there in the pig pen of sin? Do we not see himself saying in his head that my father's servants, they're better off than I am? And then what is the next action of the prodigal son? Does he not say in his heart, I perish with hunger? And then do we not see the third action of the prodigal son, true repentance? Because he went on to say, I will arise and go on to my father's house. You know, there's many people today, they're in that pig pen of sin. And they look at their sin, and they look at all the money that they've wasted, maybe in alcohol and gambling or some cigarette addiction, and they look upon these things, they say, I could be better off today if I never committed that sin. My friend, that is not repentance. That is only regret. Regret only goes as far as the mind. There's other people in the pig pen of sin today, and they're wallowing about in their sin, and they hate themselves for it. They completely, day and night, they verbally abuse themselves. They literally hate themselves for their sin. But my friend, that is not repentance. That is only remorse. Remorse only goes as far as the human heart. You know, true repentance. Not only does it say that you could be better off if you've never sinned, not only does it hate himself for sinning, but he says, I will arise and go. I will arise and go into my Father's arms. He trusts in the grace of God. He sees the wonderful mercy of his eternal Father in heaven. He hates his sin. But he sees in God he's provided a wonderful plan of salvation to cleanse him from his sin and make him the child of God. My friend, that is true repentance. There has to be that action in the will as well as the head and the heart. There has to be that deliberate turning from sin and giving your life on to God. And not only does this beatitude contain a sorrowing towards sin and a repentance from sin, but notice also another attitude that it reveals. It reveals a persistence. A persistence of sorrowing and repentance here on earth. Because there in verse 4 we read, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, so often you'll meet Christians and they become deeply confused. They get saved and experience this wonderful peace of God that passeth all understanding. But when the Lord comes then and seeks to mature them in their path of grace, and the Lord begins to reveal more the wickedness and the depravity of his human heart, he begins to grieve. And he'll grieving, he thinks, well, I can't be saved because I can still see sin in my life. But my friend, as Christ clarifies to us here in Matthew 5 and 4, he doesn't say that they are comforted. He says they shall be comforted. He uses a particular tense, the future tense. The fullness of God's comfort, the removal of this godly sorrowing, it is held off to a day in the future when we will meet the Lord in glory. You think of the Apostle Paul. He was a spiritual giant, a man who wrote over 14 books of the New Testament. And yet in his latter years of maturity as a Christian, we find him taking his pen in Romans chapter 7, and he cried out, O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And you know, the more you grow in grace, the more as you mature as a Christian, this godly sorrowing will increase. You will begin to be more aware of the wickedness of the human heart. You know, one man illustrated it like this. He says, imagine being in a great big black dark room. It's pitch black. As you stood in the middle of the room, you began to smell a bit of rubbish. So you began to take your flashlight out. You're curious. And you went with your flashlight and you began to go around the room and you started to spot different bags of rubbish around the room. You, after a lengthy process of time, you begin to realize that you're standing in a room full of rubbish. And so that is how the Spirit works in illumination. When the Spirit comes and reveals unto us that we are a sinner, he only reveals a small bit of sin. He only reveals to it with a flashlight, not a floodlight. The Lord is gracious. He doesn't come with a floodlight and reveal the total depravity of our hearts. He goes by stages. Small steps. He begins to reveal to you that you're a sinner. Then you cry out to God for salvation. But the Spirit's work of illumination doesn't stop there. He continues on in the process of sanctification. He takes the flashlight. He says, Andrew, come with me. Come to this dark corner of your heart. Did you see how you were impatient the other day? Did you see how you were snappy? My friend, this grieves the heart of God. And when you see that sin, you start to see different characteristics that are grieving to the heart of God, you begin to grieve. And seeing those different sins in your life, what do? You turn from them. You become more Christ-like. More Christ-like in your character. New Martin Luther, recognizing this, he wrote in his 95 Theses that a Christian's entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. My friend, the Spirit will come in a Christian's life, and he will come with his flashlight, and he will reveal different particular sins in your life. And my friend, we are to turn from it. We are to mourn, we are to repent from it, and we are to trust in the grace of God. Not only is there a persistence here of this godly sorrowing, but notice lastly, there's a happiness. There's a positive note here. There is a happiness. Because not only does he start this beatitude with the word blessed, but he ends this beatitude with this beautiful future hope for the child of God. They shall be comforted. New child of God, not only can we be happy today when we experience this godly sorrow, not only is it a mark of God's grace in our life, but my friend, we've got that wonderful hope that one day in the future, God is going to remove the presence of sin. If you think of that earlier illustration about the Apostle Paul, when he cried out in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so often we interpret this as a despairing cry, but it's not. It's a cry of hope. Because the Apostle Paul goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He understood the beatitude here. He understood that one day in the future, the Lord is going to remove the presence of sin. The child of God will never shed a tear in heaven because there will be no presence of sin there. In Revelation chapter 6 and 10, we find John revealing to us that about the saints in heaven at this particular stage in time, that there's a restlessness with the saints. Because there in Revelation 6 and 10, we find the saints in heaven crying with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? And dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? Now, the saints in heaven, they're still looking forward to that future day of the Lord's second coming, when the Lord shall come and the Lord shall establish perfect righteousness on earth. As we look across the world today, we know that our governments are not perfect. As we look, we can see that men who should be rightly judged and brought to justice, they are not brought to justice. One day, when the Lord is going to come, he's going to establish perfect righteousness. Nobody is going to escape the justice of God. My friend, we will rejoice. We will experience the comfort of Christ in that glorious moment. The application that really comes most forcibly at the end of this beatitude is really this. Have you ever cried a tear over sin? Have you ever mourned? Has it ever bothered your conscience and your heart that you have sinned against an almighty God? Because the Beatitude says here, blessed are they that mourn, and they alone. The Greek here is quite emphatic. It says, for they and they alone shall be comforted. The old Puritans used to pray, Lord, give me the gift of tears, that I can experience the comfort of Christ. If you're still in your sin today and you haven't mourned over your sin, pray this prayer. Lord, give me the gift of tears that I may experience the comfort of Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.